Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
Good morning, and welcome all. My name is Dennis, and I am here with Rick Sterling, with Dr. Don on the phone, and we are delighted that you have taken a few minutes out of your busy Friday to join us here at 10 o'clock on March 24, 2022, for another edition of the Bible on Trial. We have several ways of getting in touch necessarily, but following us. We have two websites. Our primary website is spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld, and you will also find lots and lots of good writing by Rick Sterling. We also have a secondary website located at spiritoftruthministry.net/SM, and there you will find lots of good writing by Rick and the rest of us, and some historical biography, and there's a page called the New Book page. It's no longer a new book. It was published in 2007, but on the sidebars of that that page, you will find a description of how the book came to be. We also have a Facebook page. It is located at Spirit of Truth Ministry Group, and you can go there and you can just stay in touch with us there. We post Fridays and Sabbaths, Saturdays, with some episode info, and occasionally Rick will post something there, and so we encourage you to go there. Let's have prayer and we'll get started. Father in heaven, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we honor your names. We know that you care for us. We know that you protect us at need. And we know that you will deliver to us, to our intellects, through the words of Jesus Christ and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to teach us the truth that we need to know to be prepared for service to the kingdom of heaven and to you as we move forward in this world. And I thank you for doing this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Quite an eventful day yesterday for me, quite an eventful week for my wife, and we are delighted that we have friends that can pray for us. And I encourage you, if you would, to please pray for Becky. She has a small anomaly that appeared in a brain scan, MRI, and we're going to be finding more out about that in the next week or so. But just keep her in your prayers. And on that note, let's go over here and let's talk to Dr. Don. Good morning, Dr. Don. How are you?
Good morning on this gorgeous Friday. Greetings to all of our listeners all over the world. I'm looking forward to a great study.
Well, you know, there's lots going on. And how would you put it? Deep state, I suppose we should just say the enemy, because the deep state is operated by Satan and his minions. The truth has got them on the run, and they are trying desperately to keep the banks open and to keep the financial system solvent long enough to do what they believe they need to do to bring the world under a one-world totalitarian government. But as we found out in the past year or so, year and a half or so, that is not to be, and it won't happen. And it does not take faith to understand that. It simply takes trust in the words that God has already given us. Thanks for being here with us today, Don. If you need to say anything, you know how to do it. And good morning, Rick. It's nice to see you.
Good morning, Dennis.
Well, there's so much going on. Kind of hard to keep track of it all. But I have taken note of something that has really come to the fore in these last 2 or 3 years. We have had war after war after war. And the Son of God told his disciples about the future and what would become of what they were doing right there. What triggered the disciples' question was their walk out of the temple after a day where their teacher was teaching others in the courtyard of the temple. The disciples took note of the massive stones and imposing appearance and thinking the temple of their God stood unrivaled by any other God's temple in the world. So they called their teacher's attention to the massive stones and the imposing structure. And his response, well, they were probably used to responses that he made on certain observations that they made. Because his response was, you see these massive stones? I tell you the truth. Not one of them will be resting on another. They will all come down. Well, I'm sure that shocked and horrified his disciples, who felt that that temple was going to welcome the King of Israel one day. But it also triggered in them a question, and they wanted to know more. So they asked him, well, tell us, when will these things be and about the end? The end of the age. And instead of saying you will fall asleep and rest until that day comes, it won't involve you directly, personally. No, he didn't, because he knew what he was about to say to them in response would be preserved in Scripture to the very time when those people would be alive to experience the events of the end of the age, the end of time, the end of days. Who would read the words that he was about to tell his disciples. And particularly the Elijah that he had promised would come at the end. And that Elijah would accomplish what no other human had accomplished up to that time. And that is, he would be the one that would bring about God's victory. The victory over the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of darkness. A kingdom that had no substance to it at all. Because just as he and his father had created real things, real galaxies, solar systems, planets, and moons, real creatures, real plants, real people, the evil one had created a whole system of lies. And he lied to the first human beings on Earth, the males and females that he created on the sixth day. You see, he was sent down here with a contingent of heavenly beings, variously called or known as angels, watchers, beings from above who came to Earth, specifically to be the shepherds. That's what a watcher really entails, its description. To be the shepherds, the teachers, the ones who would help these newly created beings attain to the full potential of their creation and their, as their creator had given them the ability to do. But the evil one had other intentions. He declared war on the Creator. Now, he didn't tell these humans, the nations that God had created, he didn't tell them that he was lying to them. And so they accepted his lies as the truth. They were the teachers who came down from the heavens. And all that time ago, he has been building his kingdom of lies. This kingdom was represented in a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, represented as an image of a man with head and arms and breast and thighs and belly, legs and feet and toes. An image of a man, a very great, imposing, impressive image. And as Nebuchadnezzar was told by Daniel, who had heard the vision, the dream vision that Nebuchadnezzar had had. God had told him that, and God had given him the interpretation of what it meant. The great image was a representation of the kingdom of the world ruled by the ruler of the world, Satan. The one who had taken for himself that which was not his. Now, he could not pull off a deception through the truth. That would only reinforce God's authority and the truth about God. He needed to create his kingdom based on lies. Now, there's a little bit of truth mixed in with those lies. But when you mix truth and lies together, all you get is more believable lies.
And these lies were, as you said, they were believable, and they were in some aspect logical. This was one of the issues that Eve and Adam had in the garden when he was talking to them.
So what God's response was is that at the exact time, there was a punctiliar point. And when that time came, God started the process of winning back the world. Now, I don't know how many years transpired between that week of creation and the day that God created the man Adama, or as is more widely known, Adam. But it was somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years ago. God's purpose in creating the Adam was to build a kingdom for himself, to be a kingdom of light and truth in the world. The serpent went right to work. The war had started. God had his created being, Adam, and his helper, the woman. And they were living in a garden paradise. They needed, though, to qualify in the battle that was to be waged against the lies of the devil. And to qualify, they needed to demonstrate trust in God, fidelity to his word, and obedience. So the qualification item was put in the garden. A tree, a regular tree, that looked like all the other trees, had fruit. Like all the other fruit trees. It didn't look any different. The only difference with it is that God had said never to eat from it. And as the woman told the serpent, not even touch it on pain of death. You might think that that was very un-God-like for God to say that if they ate from a tree, he would put them to death on the day that they ate from it. But you see, it wasn't the tree so much as it was the act. Because by picking the fruit and eating it, they would be demonstrating fidelity to the serpent, believing his word over God's word, trusting him over trusting their creator. And that's what the war is. That's the war, plain and simple, although not so simple. When you think about it, the man and the woman knew God face to face. When he came in the garden after their insubordinate act, they were hiding. They knew who it was, and they knew it wasn't the serpent. What happened on that day changed, well, I'll say determined the reality for the rest of the world and the rest of time. If the man and the woman had displayed fidelity to their God, love for their God, obedience to their God's word, had not eaten the fruit, had told the serpent to leave the garden and never come back, they would have learned the difference between good and evil. They did not need to eat of the fruit of the tree to learn the difference between good and evil. If they had obeyed God, the reality for the whole world would have been different. But for me to take it any further than that, I don't know, because there is no information concerning that. So what was God to do? Well, God already knew what to do. He already knew what the man and the woman in the garden would do. He didn't tell them that they would disobey him. They probably would have anyway. Just as the Son of God said to Peter, when Peter said, "I will lay down my life for you." And the Son of God told him, "The cock will not crow twice before you deny me three times." And even with those words still ringing in his ears, Peter, in very unsavory language, denied being a disciple of that man who was on trial. And so we know the story, the account is in the Bible, the genealogies leading up to Noah and up to Abraham. And I told you last week that Abraham was about 60 years old when Noah died. The difference between the days of Noah and the days now is that the people of the world have not succumbed to the lies of the devil. They do not sit in awe of his power and fear of his wrath. God needed a kingdom to defeat the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of the world. And when the man and the woman in the garden disobeyed God, they became members of the kingdom of the world. He could no longer use them in his plan to defeat the kingdom of the world, ruled by the evil one. So a plan was put in place. God would have a kingdom on earth. And that's why he called Abraham. And he promised Abraham that his seed would be a kingdom. And that kingdom would be a godly kingdom if they were like their father Abraham. Some were, most weren't. For God said that he would have this kingdom after they had spent 400 years in Egypt. He would take them out of Egypt and he would make them his kingdom, and they would possess the land of Canaan that Abraham was a sojourner in. The serpent had the same luck with those people as he had with the people in the garden. While in the wilderness, God gave the Israelites the law and the covenant of the kingdom. And that covenant would testify to whether they were in the kingdom or not. That was why it was called the testimony. If you kept the covenant, then the covenant itself would testify that you obey God, hold to him, and you are righteous. And there's little doubt as to what the condition of those people in the wilderness was when God was ready to bring them into the promised land and they refused to go. That first generation all died in the wilderness. In fact, not even Moses was allowed to enter the promised land. Why? Because he did not demonstrate and the holiness of God and the honor of obedience. When he disobeyed God and struck the rock instead of speaking to it. Two men of that first generation entered the promised land, Caleb and Joshua, and they entered. Why? Because they obeyed. They honored God's word. They obeyed him. When they first were going to enter the promised land, they said, "We can take these people. Don't worry about giants and gods and walls and great cities and weapons of war. Don't worry about it. Look what our God did to the superpower of the world. Egypt. Look what he did to them. And incidentally, Egypt back then was like the United States has been for the last 70 to 100 years. Superpower. Mighty army. They had no problem getting allies to go with them against a nation in war. They had no problem getting from the countries surrounding them, even Israel. But after the Exodus, Egypt never attained to that status again. So Caleb and Joshua said, our God can do whatever he says he will do. But they were the only two of the 12 spies who said that. And so back into the wilderness they went. Dennis, there's a text that we both like. Numbers.
Oh.
And I think, do you want to read it from yours? Because it's a little bit different in this one. Numbers 14:21.
Yeah. Give me just 1 second here and I'll get there.
Numbers 14:21.
Here it is. But indeed.
Start a couple verses.
Okay. Well, it says, verse 20, 14:20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. And now, what was that all about? That was,
well, God had wanted to destroy all of the Israelites right there because they had tested him 10 times.
Right.
And Moses stepped in and said, wait a minute, God, do you realize what you just said? What are these nations around us going to think that you are such a powerful God, you took your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, but you couldn't take them into the promised land? You weren't powerful enough to take them into the promised land, so you killed them all in the desert.
And his last words to God are found in Numbers 14:19. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. Verse 20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. Now, just you'll go back and parse that one a little bit, but think about that for a second. But indeed, as I live, he is swearing by his own life, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. How much of the earth?
The whole earth.
58.9%.
The whole 100%.
Right. And when does that happen? When that little stone becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth.
Now, there are some important points there, and I see a bit of a pattern with Moses and Jonah. A lot of the issues and hiccups and difficulties arise when God's chosen messenger decides to become God's unchosen counselor.
I was going to put it a little differently, but that's probably a more sensitive way of saying it.
God does not need, nor require, nor want our counsel. We can express our feelings, our desires, and how we see things. But we can't see things past the right here and now of this fraction of a millisecond. We don't know. God does. God sees time as we see history. Only he sees the truth, and what we see in history are lies. Lies, lies, and more lies. And the reason we see lies is because that's how the devil has built his kingdom, with lies.
There is a verse in Isaiah that comes to mind in dealing with this. It is Isaiah 1:18. Now come and let us reason together, says the Lord. And then it goes on.
Mm-hmm.
That is often misinterpreted, that we can counsel God. We can express our reasons for wanting to do it our way.
Let's discuss this and come to an amicable consensus.
What God is saying here is, come and let
be
me
reasonable. No. Is what he's saying.
Come and let me show you my reasons for doing this. You see,
yes.
God does not, a good commander, military commander, will tell his men what they are facing when he sends them out on a mission. Even if that mission gets some of them killed, there's always a reason. God is no different. God always gives us a reason why he has done something. However, it may not be until after the fact.
But he has, before the fact, told us.
Yes, but what I'm saying is there are people who don't
right.
understand
no,
that
I know
until
that.
Afterwards.
I'm letting others know. Moses missed the part in that exchange with God about the testing God 10 times.
Yeah.
This people has tested me 10 times. Now, what does he mean by test? Well, tested his patience, I would say, because they were absolutely refusing to do what their God, the God of Israel, told them they needed and must do. And they were refusing time and time again. They were doing their own thing. And he finally thought, okay, after 10 times, these people have let me know they want nothing to do with me. I can't use them as my kingdom. But Moses didn't know that. Now, God chose Moses. God created Adam. God chose Abraham. Do you want me to go through the list of challenges each one of those men posed? Yet God chose them at a certain point in time. Why? Because every single point in time has world-changing relevance. Why did God wait to fulfill his promise of an heir to Abraham? Why did he wait until Abraham is 100 years old to give him an heir? And Sarah, his wife, being in her 90s, to show that he could do it? I don't think he needed to prove anything to Abraham, that he could do anything. I'm sure Abraham knew that God could do anything. He'd watched him destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He experienced God's helping him in the wars that he went. He decided to take matters into his own hand so that God could fulfill his promise. Maybe God wanted him to take matters into his own hand. I want to tell you this right now. What God wants from us is trust. He does not want us to take matters into our own hand if we don't think that he is acting fast enough or well enough or the way we would think that he should be acting. God knows the end, and he knows that from the beginning. And if the beginning is a million years before the end, he still knows the end, and he knows every single point, every single millisecond of the time in between, and how each point can change the reality forever. When it seems like God is taking forever to do something, and people, well, he's testing our faith. He's testing our faith. No, he's not testing our faith. If you think that God is testing your faith, you don't trust him. Now, you can think that God is taking his time, but you must remember, God acts on time, period. Now, in the past, he cut Moses some slack, Abraham some slack. Oh, I could name a few names, his disciples. He cut them slack all the time. What I mean by that is, they would frustrate him, but he would still treat them with kindness and love and understanding, as he has treated me. Well, one thing we can take to the bank. Of course, nowadays, I don't know, the bank is such a secure place anymore. One thing we know for sure, if God is specific about something, then we can rest assured that something will take place. When God told his disciples, the Son of God told his disciples that those massive stones of the temple would come down and there would not be one stone left standing on another, that happened. That happened. The temple is no longer there. There's just a mound where the temple stood. The temple is gone. God said there would be wars and rumors of war. Knowledge would be increased. We have AI, robotic computers that are about as close to being human as you could possibly get without being human. And you know what makes an AI computer really useful? Is when all the information in the computer is put in a device that can interact with the world. Whether that's four legs or two legs and two arms, two eyes. And then it can interact in the world. Otherwise, it is just an information machine. Interesting, isn't it?
And just a touch frightening, frankly.
Frightening? What scares you, Dennis?
It's not that they interact, it's that they self-program.
So, do you trust God, Dennis?
Oh, of course.
Then don't fear the AI. Revelation 13. Starting with verse 11. Then I saw a second beast. It emerged from the ground. It had two horns like the lamb, but made a noise like the dragon. This second beast was servant to the first beast and extended its authority everywhere, making the world, all its people, worship the first beast, which had the fatal wound that had been healed. And it worked great miracles, even calling down fire from heaven onto the earth while people watched. Through the miracles which it was allowed to do on behalf of the first beast, it was able to win over the people of the world and persuade them to put up a statue in honor of the beast that had been wounded by the sword and still lived. It was allowed to breathe life into this statue. How would you breathe life into a statue that then could do... So it was allowed to breathe life in the statue so that the statue of the beast was able to speak and to have everyone who refused to worship the statue of the beast put to death. He compelled everyone, small and great, rich and poor, slave and citizen, to be branded in the right hand or on the forehead, and made it illegal for anyone to buy or sell anything unless he had been branded with the name of the beast or with the number of its name. There's need for shrewdness here. Does that sound like maybe the image to the beast could have been a AI?
You bet. Very possibly an AI.
Well, take comfort in the fact that that isn't going to happen. That is not going to happen. And you may say, well, but it's in the Bible. It's got to happen. There's a lot in the Bible that hasn't happened and won't happen. And again, I bring up the fact that Jonah told Nineveh that God was going to destroy them in 40 days. And 40 days later, nothing had changed except the heart of the people in Nineveh. But that was enough to keep God from destroying their city and everything in it. Jonah, on the other hand, was very upset because God had just made him a liar Well, Jonah wouldn't have been the liar, would he? But Jonah felt that, well, the people will see that I lied to them and that God wasn't really going to destroy the city. Who was Jonah thinking about? Who he always thought about. Jonah. What God taught Jonah is the people of the world are my creation. I have ultimate authority over them. And if they change their heart, humble themselves before me, worship me, because they do not want me to destroy them, do I not have the right to honor their wish? I am their creator. I am their God. So the reason that that is not going to happen is because the people of the world still honor God. Now, not all of them. There's a small minority who have given their soul over to the devil, and they are currently and will in the near future all be dealt with. The kingdom of the world has the ruler of the world, but that doesn't mean the ruler of the world has their soul. The soul of man is really what determines their future. When we've been talking about futures, the soul of man determines not only the future of the individual, but the collective soul of men determine the future of men, the future reality of men. One of my favorite accounts for learning is, well, two of them, John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. The teacher, Son of God, taught a priest in Israel that night, Nicodemus, taught him, and then it was the next day or a day or two later. He's on his way back north. They stop at Sychar, Jacob's well. And you know the story. The woman comes to the well, and the Son of God asks for a drink. She ultimately determines that he must be a prophet. So she asks a question about true worship. She says, and you find this in John chapter 4, verse 20. I see you are a prophet, sir, said the woman. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, while you say that Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. Jesus said, believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. Did Nicodemus know? Did Nicodemus know any more than the woman at the well, the divorcee who had been married five times and was currently living with a man that wasn't her husband? Did Nicodemus know any more than the woman at the well? The Son of God say to the woman at the well, I'm sorry, I have a lot of things to say, but you're not capable of understanding them. In fact, he said quite the opposite. And then when she told everyone in their town that this man must be the prophet, could he be the one we are waiting for? And the whole town invited him in and asked him to stay and teach them more. And he had just been driven out of Jerusalem, the center of worship, the center of true worship of the day in Israel. But the true place of worship does not automatically mean that you know who you're worshiping or what you are worshiping. Why? Because the evil one has controlled those who have the information that the people are asking for and expecting. The evil one had controlled the priesthood in Israel just as he had controlled the priesthoods of all the nations. Nicodemus was a priest, and yet he did not know the core truth of the kingdom of God. We are in the last days. These are the days of Elijah.
Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for joining us today. We encourage you to join us tomorrow on Saturday, Sabbath, for our program at 10 a.m. Pacific time on this same location. And please go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net. Take a look around. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis wishing you a good day, and we'll see you all tomorrow.